This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Welcome again, back on another weekend. And you have the two of us, starting with my illustrious brother over there, who is?
This is Abdurrahim Green. And the one over there sitting next to me is, well, virtually, is of course...
Abdulhak Baker.
Estimable, no, what do you call it? I can't even speak English anymore. But yeah, the esteemed doctor, Abdulhak Baker. And this is Peace Cake, the Peace Cake podcast.
Peace of cake.
Peace out,
as they say.
No, not that.
Good to see you, Abdulhak. How are you?
Yeah, it's good to see you, bro. Alhamdulillah, it's my I'm heading back to UK. Tomorrow, inshallah. So after my stint, a month in Portugal, it's been amazing. But yeah, we've got a really interesting discussion today. And obviously, when I saw Tears of a Clown, you have to think of old Smokey Robinson, yeah, and his classic song, right, The Tears of a Clown, which is really like a ballad, isn't it, of a man who's smiling on the outside and he's crying on the inside, you know. And you know, although he seems so happy, he is really suffering. And I guess that's a little bit what we want to talk about. We're sort of sticking to that topic of, you know, men, right? What it means to be a man, right? And the things we have to cope with. But you have some other things as well.
Also,
other stuff you wanted to go on. Yes, there's some other stuff you said you wanted to talk about as well.
Not necessarily sticking with men, but also putting up the appearance and women and expectations of us, customs, as we said, customs or costumes. So we saw when we spoke about mental health over the last few weeks, we spoke about being a man, we spoke about toxic femininity, toxic masculinity. And the question comes all the time, are we being true to ourselves? Are we being who we want to be? Or are we adhering to customs that have been imposed or are now normalized in society? And many of us who don't agree with those customs are in reality, wearing costumes because we have to fit
That's
in. And this comes to the point I was going to mention to you is like I've been reading, as we always do, Jonathan Brown's book Slavery in Islam, and it's not to do with slavery per se, but he mentions
doctor, you mean the professor,
Jonathan Brown. excellent author, and he says here, do we really think that all cultures in every time and place should just be like the modern West or the US? He asks that question, and you and me know we learn about the earth, customs of the people. Okay, and that's just being put to the side, Abdurrahim, because as you said, Smokey Robinson's tune, if you look at my face, you'll be able to trace the tracks of my tears. Okay, how many of us spend that time and attention? And wa alaykum salam to all of you who've joined us, Malahat, and all of those of you, Ibtisam, good to see you joining us all back here again, mashallah. Octavia, wa alaykum salam, in French, mashallah, tabarakallah. I'm sure Abdurrahim's French is much better than mine, which is next to nothing, mashallah. So what we're looking at is so many layers, and we're not advocating music, those who don't listen to music, those who do listen to music. Yeah. Before we were Muslim, the Smokey Robinson tune, it's a classic from the 60s, I believe, 70s, Tears of a Clown. And I think that so many of us are not living aspects of reality that we are comfortable with for fear of breaking that mask And we're not talking about the latest mask that we're having to wear that's being imposed upon us from COVID. We're talking about that societal mask to fit in, okay? And so this is a profound subject to carry on about, and how this contributes to mental health issues. Because we're not doing ourselves.
There's something very fascinating, I have to raise it, is that I was randomly came up, you know, when you're on your Instagram page, sometimes, like, you know, you get suggestions of, anyway, so I came across this, someone had posted something about a sister. There was a sister, obviously from the US, originally Syrian. And I think she's studying psychology or something like that, right? And she posted this comment, something she'd heard from her professor, which was about basically abuse, right? Which was obviously, it was a valid point. But what went on from that, what she was saying was, I thought was really, really dangerous, yeah? Because it went down that whole avenue of, it seemed to me to be dangerous to go down that avenue of, you know, you see, the problem is that it was really about, you know, you're given choices and then you're not really actually given choices. You're told what to do. And when you're told what to do, you don't even know anymore what you actually genuinely like anymore, right? Which was, I suppose it's a point, right? And this is our whole discussion, right? So when you keep being told what to do and told what to do, and although you want something else, you don't have that opportunity to express that in your life. And then eventually, ultimately, you internalize this narrative, you know, like the Stockholm, the Helsinki syndrome, isn't it? You know, you become like, you know, you start believing what your captor has believed you, has indoctrinated you with.
Right. Yeah?
So I get all of that, right? But my first reaction was not that. My first reaction was, you know, and she invited comments, right? So normally I'd never comment on something like that. But someone said, she said, what do you think? So I thought, okay, nice, let's open discussion here. So I put my comments, right, which were basically, I think this is really dangerous because from my point of view, it sort of seems to fly in the face of everything Islam tells us, right? Is that basically we submit to Allah. And it's not about what you want and it's not about what you like, right? It's about doing what is pleasing to Allah. And it is about, and even by the way, from the point of view of being a wife, right? You're going to do things you don't like. And from the point of view of being a husband, right? How many things have we given up to be good fathers and to be good husbands, right? That we've talked about this before, bro, right? And so this whole thing of, oh, you'll never know your authentic self. I actually don't think there is such a thing as an unauthentic self. I just think that's a made up concept. I think it's a Western I want to be demolished here, by the way. Yeah. I think it's it's a made up, woke, Western, modern idea, right? That is rooted in the whole individualistic paradigm that we live in the moment, that you have to live your true authentic life and be your true authentic self. I don't think there is such a thing as a true, authentic you, whatever, right? And at the end of the day, this sounds just like a program to follow your nafs, to dismantle patriarchy, and ultimately, you know, you won't even believe in religion if you take this to its ultimate logical conclusion, right? Because why should I submit myself and surrender myself to anything, anyone or anything? I should be my authentic self. If I feel gay, I'll be gay. If I feel stuck for Allah, what if I feel like raping someone or killing someone? Not that I'm comparing the two things, but you know, like I just do whatever I feel like. I have an issue with that. I may have this completely wrong, and of course there is a balance in it. What do you think, bro? Did I go off? I actually deleted my comment because I got so much flack for him. I just thought, I'm not bothered with this. But yeah, see, I mean, obviously I can see the other point, but that's the sort of angle I was coming from.
See, yeah. I would flip it. I would come from the other angle, look from the perspective that you can be your authentic self. And
what is
actually
that? Tell me what you mean by that.
I'm going to. I don't know what this individual meant, but I'm talking about Being true to yourself and being your authentic self means that you have to be upon your fitra. And being upon your fitra means worshipping Allah. And then we have examples of that. When we look at Prophet Sulaiman, for example, and making dua to Allah, that Allah gives bestows upon him a kingdom and the like of which nobody else had before, we see that the different anbiya were bestowed with different gifts. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the only prophet and messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was sent for mankind and jinn, all of the mankind and jinn, all of the other anbiya were sent to particular tribes and nations. We see particular gifts that were given to them. We see their marriages. We look at the Sahaba. We look at the Sahabiyat. We look at some of the great people of Islam, and we see such authentic characteristics and personalities, but they were all framed within the context of being slaves of Allah, servants of Allah, and they then epitomize what authenticity and individualism, these words that are being used, are within as slaves of Allah. So if we're talking within that particular context, then I would say yes. But if we're talking away from Tawheed, being a slave of Allah, then I reject it outright. So for me, being your authentic self means being a Muslim and embracing all that Allah has enabled us to grow and become and perfect ourselves, or grow as close to perfection as possible as human beings. That for me is the authentic self. And he told us in the Quran that he sent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to perfect character. So for me, I look at it from that particular paradigm. And anyone who does not have that fundamental aspect of submission to the Creator in Islam, they can never become an authentic self. What they're doing, as you said, is fitting into a made-up construct in which there's a liberalism, a liberal extremism, where everything and anything goes, and that's the epitome of confusion. It's the epitome of misguidance. It's the epitome of what Shaitan is calling to in Surah Isra, in the 17th surah, where he says to Allah, I will call the men to slit the ears of cattle and disfigure their creation. So that's that extreme context, which is without guidance.
Yeah. I mean, bro, jazakallah khair for that. And like, of course, I don't disagree with that at all. And I mean, that was the point that I was making in my comment to, in that sister's thing as well, that if we mean by the authentic self, obviously, if we mean our fitra, no one would dispute with that. But I would say that, look, the thing is, bro, is that I think we have to be really, really careful. And I guess my whole approach was an approach of being cautious. And it's like, I didn't want people to be misled. And I know that when this term authentic self is used, it means something that, you know, it's used to mean something, and it's used within, you know, the context of a certain way of thinking. Right. You understand? So you understand, it's like, I guess in, you know, the whole realm of tasawwuf, you know, they use certain terms like fana or, I've forgotten all those terms now. Right. But, you know, they have certain meanings. Right. And some of those things we would just say, no, that's just outright dangerous. Right. Although we could say, OK, yeah, those guys back then. Right. Abdul Qadir al-Jilani didn't mean that when he said it, right? But the problem is, when these terms are used 1,000 years later, they've taken on a totally different meaning. So I think, like, that's what I'm saying, we have to be careful, because I do think, as people who have that responsibility, we need to be a little bit careful that we are not pandering to a very, very dangerous way of thinking and sort of confirming in people's minds, I need to find my authentic self. And I think, by the way, especially a lot of teenagers, right? I mean, I don't know if your sons and daughters, you've seen them go through this, right? But I've seen it with some of my sons and daughters. And, you know, this so-called search for my authentic self, right, was really just an excuse for them to be free from their parental control, free from the influence of their home and their parents, and to flip in, do all sorts of haram things, right?
Yes.
Because it's like, I need to find my authentic self. And like, all this talk about your fitra and your nature, it's just like, it's you know, like, you might as well talk to a brick wall, right? So I think that's why I find a little bit, you know, maybe problematic, although I totally agree with you, obviously.
I agree with you.
As people have been commenting as well, How can you even know what your authentic self if you don't know Allah and you don't know what your real nature of yourself is? What are you even talking about your authentic self?
Right. And I think what you're saying, what you said is a very good caution for all of us who are listening, because I immediately jumped to the explanation that I know, but not everyone, as you said, the younger generation, some of our children, they're not going to jump to that at all. And what they're going to do is use that excuse. And but what I think we need to do is not claim ownership of it, but we need to be able to put a context to it to say authentic self has to be upon the fitrah. That's it. That's the starting point. Okay. Anything that discusses authentic self away from that, it's a non-starter. We won't even get into a discussion around that, because it's exactly what you said. It's exactly that the person then has
a very good comment here that someone just posted, that ask yourself these questions: who are you, what were you before society told you what to be? And that is really profound. And I remember, you know, when I used to take kids around the London Central Mosque, this is one of the sort of deep questions I used to get them to think about, is that how much of what you believe is really, you know, just indoctrinated into you. Like, when you talk about what you think is right and what you think is wrong and what you think is good and evil and how you should be and how you shouldn't be, which is our topic, right? It's like adopting costumes, right? That's what it's really about, adopting this persona, right? So how much of what you adopt as a persona, think about it. Where did I get, I mean, this is interesting, bro. When you think about it, where did I get this from? I was confronted with this when I was becoming, you know, transitioning into Islam, when I was becoming Muslim, right? So I was reading the Quran, and there were some things that I found very challenging. One of the things I found very challenging was when Allah says in the Quran about Isa alayhi salam that they didn't kill him and they didn't crucify him. Yeah. And I thought, look, if there's one thing I know about Jesus, he died on the cross, right? But I was so convinced that the Quran was from Allah, right? I just thought everything is telling me this book is from Allah. So then I thought to myself, wait a minute, how do I really know that? How do I really know that Jesus died on the cross? And then I started thinking, okay, so I've seen lots of crucifixes hung up in places. That doesn't really prove it, yeah? And I was told it by people. And when I started digging and digging, I started realizing, actually, and I started actually looking historically into it, I began to realize there actually wasn't that much evidence. It's just something that became so widely accepted as a belief that you almost can't believe that it's not the case, right? But when you look at how things, how people believe things like that, right? And how people believe lies. People believe lies, and they believe lies incredibly easily and on a mass scale. People are duped on a massive scale. It's crazy. You would never imagine how many human beings could be fooled by something, but they really, really can be. Yeah. And so I did that asking, you know, like, I'm just saying, it's a really good way of saying, thinking to yourself, wait a minute, how much of what I think I know about women's rights, about how men should be, how women should be, how marriage should be, you know, about morality, what's it really based on? Where do I really get this information? It's a
and
very
that's important. And that question's important, because in one of the things I was reading from Jonathan Brown, he brings the example of a senator who was chastised a few years ago for having a relationship with a 15-year-old child. Okay.
Right.
And then he asked a particular question. He said, okay, but if that child, for example, hypothetically speaking, had been given permission by the parents had consented to a 15-year-old child or underage child marrying, this is in 27 states in the US, marrying someone of 25 above or whatever, then it's allowed by the law in those 27 states.
Yeah.
But if there's an affair, if there's an affair now and there's no parental consent, then it's illegal. Now, that's a custom that is a Western construct that's in the US. It's there. It exists now. Now, if you then change that, no one's frowning upon that in the US, parents consenting to their underage, under 16-year-old, marrying once they're given consent. But when you then look in a different society like Yemen, for example, and exactly the same scenario is placed, that someone who's maybe 25, 30, 40 even, marrying a 15-year-old child, and the whole family is agreed because of economic reasons and traditional reasons and everything like that, then it's frowned upon, backward, disgusting, paedophilia. And don't get me wrong, I'm not going to go down that road and, like some people are saying, paedophilia in the Western understanding of the construct is permissible. I'm not going down that road. But the construct of custom now, who is the one who decides that and imposes it up from society to society? So what you're mentioning there is a very, very key point. And that comes to another area, Abdurrahim. How many of us are wearing more than one costume? Okay. How many of
us? Glad you raised this.
How many of us are wearing? When I was a non-Muslim, and I was perceived by society as a danger by virtue of being young and black, and walking down the street, seeing people cross over the road would always offend and hurt me and everything like that, because they didn't see the costume that I was wearing. They placed a costume upon me, okay, a societal stereotypical thing that I was black, aggressive, potential thug, robber, murderer, whatever. And so it wasn't the costume I was wearing. But my question comes again, how many of us are wearing different costumes to fit in? You and I know when we used to give dawah in the universities, we had Pakistani young ladies and other South Asian leaving home, wearing hijab, wearing an abaya or some outer covering. And then when in university or in college, the hijab was taken off. The abaya was gone, and there were mini skirts and everything. We saw that, Abdurrahim. You and I saw that.
Yeah. There was also the opposite, bro, by the way.
Oh, yeah, no, and the opposite.
Also the opposite. Right. There were girls who couldn't wear hijab from Muslim households, who are not allowed to wear hijab by their parents at home.
Yes. Right. So, good. So those two costumes, Abdurrahim. This was happening. We saw this. We saw... men, I remember seeing individuals. I'd be going out with my non-Muslim family members and my wife, who's Muslim, to a meal, a halal meal. And we would see, I would see individuals bearded, would see them in the mosque Friday, and they were sitting a table or two away. They'd walk in, felt really embarrassed when seeing me, and they were walking in, and it was not their wife. It was very clearly not their wife, and how she would, and you could see the embarrassment. Now, not for us to expose and then throw the first stone and everything like that. But the point of the matter is we do continue to wear different costumes because we want to fit in to various social circles, environments. And the point of this is, Abdurrahim, are we truly happy doing this?
But I see my proposition here would be is that there's nothing wrong with that, and that's just a normal part of being a human being and living amongst, you know, other human beings. In a sense, you have to wear these masks and these costumes, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. I don't think there's anything wrong with it, because in a sense that's exactly what being civilized it actually means. In reality, that's what being civilized means. And every society, right, every society is built around this tension, and it's a tension between individual freedom and, you know, public benefit. And there's always that tension between those two things. When does an individual stop being free in order to protect the public, right? And when does the public have, you know, the right to demand that the individual, you know? So, like, in many ways, that's what society is, right? So, for example, you know, it's just normal, bro. We, you know, I was brought up with the saying, when in Rome, do what the Romans do.
Right.
The point was that when you're amongst a people, they have a certain culture. And though that culture that they have defines what is good manners and what is civil. So let me take an example, right? In England, as you know, bro, punctuality, right, is considered to be an essential part of polite behavior and consideration for your fellow human being, right? British people do not like it when you're late, and they consider it extremely rude and uncivilized and a sign of lack of discipline, right? Yet there's many people from Southeast Asia, from Arab countries, actually probably every single Muslim culture, right, takes this issue of being on time. What can I say? They don't even think it's an issue. They don't even consider it to be something that is even important. So when you say to someone, yeah, I'll be there at this time, and you know, you turn up an hour later, or you don't even turn up at all, and it's, you don't think that's anything, but that person considers it extremely rude. Now, I don't think it's right to say, oh, I'm being my authentic self. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, that's just the authentic me. You know, yeah, happy go lucky, it doesn't matter. Right. Inshallah, bukra ma'alesh, yeah. The Muslim IBM, yeah, not international business machines, inshallah bukra ma'alesh, you know. So like, bro, this is not civilized. This is not like, okay, I guess it could be in some circumstances. So I think we have to be very careful to say that. Are you putting on a mask? Are you a clown? Are you not being your authentic self because you are respecting people's customs and manners, and you're being polite and civilized by their standards? And we're not talking about anything haram here. This is a good thing in Islam, even, you could say.
Yeah, right? Punctuality, yeah.
What do you think about that?
What you're speaking to there, I think, is important. We're talking about wearing different masks, okay? Are we obscuring that with having interpersonal skills, different etiquettes, cultural etiquettes and ethics? That's okay. What I'm saying here is,
yeah,
yes, you've got an informal self, you've got a formal self, you've got a semi-formal self, you interact with friends and everyone different to how you interact with work colleagues, for example. I'm not talking about that in that instance. I'm talking about portraying yourself differently to who you really are, and having different costumes in doing that, because you don't want to reveal who you really are, or okay, vulnerability. Or vulnerability.
I want to ask you a question, bro. I'm going to start you with it, bro. Do you think all of this stuff, yeah, where we used to dress up in, you know, in thobes, yeah, and wear turbans and topis, and you know, and basically all dressed like Arabs, or even sometimes not just Arabs in general, but specifically Saudis wearing a kutra, yeah, in England, yeah, and Brixton Mosque being a place that was full of people dressing like that. What was that about, bro? Was that authentic? Authentic was that, bro? I mean, for me,
very good question.
I've come to the conclusion there's nothing authentic about it at all, right? If you're from that part of the world and you want to keep wearing that, alhamdulillah, good for you. That's authentic. That's being authentic. But for us, talking about tears of a clown, bro, talking about wearing a costume and putting on an act, yeah? Yeah.
I agree. And I'll tell you why I agree, but I'm going to put a caveat there. You're 100% right. And this is one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this today.
Yeah.
That was done in many of our formative stages, thinking that this costume was an adaptation of Islamic religious custom. And it wasn't. And you know what the sad thing was? That those who we were looking to, who were more knowledgeable, whether they came from the East or the West or wherever they came from, and even from those of our brothers, co-religionists who went and studied, no one said, this is not reflective of who you are. This is a dress and a costume, and you are adopting a custom as well as a faith when you've only been obliged or obligated or chosen to choose and adhere to a faith. So you're absolutely right, Abdurrahim. And in unpacking that, that's what was going on.
It was deeper than that, though, wasn't it?
It was deeper. But the sad thing is, there are those today who still hold that to be that custom, that alien custom. And some will say, oh, he's talking against religion. No, I'm not talking against religion. That alien custom, they still hold that to be reflective of your level of religiosity or not. We know of the Muslim sisters who with the niqab, the black abayas, who frowned upon sisters who wore a more colourful dress or didn't wear the niqab. We know of brothers, we were amongst them at some point, who saw others who were not wearing thobe or were not wearing the right type of thobe and were not not dressing as we saw as being Islamic, as being less religious. And all of that was under the prism of understanding that this was a level of religiosity and Islam, when it was absolutely nothing to do with that whatsoever. So that was a costume that is still being worn today, thinking, some think, that they're adhering to a religious edict, when in fact they're adhering to custom. But I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Some would refer to other sort of forms of dress. Some have gone back to South Asian dress. Some have gone back to African dress. Some Moroccans and others are going back to Arab dress, which it resembles the Middle East in that instance. If they're doing that because they feel more comfortable in doing that from a cultural perspective, from a religious perspective, from an identity perspective, and it's from in here, that's fine. But if they're doing it thinking it makes them more authentic as a religious adherent to Islam, and it's a costume in that instance, then they've got problems that run inherently deep in that instance. I used to come back to the UK after I first started living in Saudi, and I'd start questioning my own community, why are you wearing the black abaya? Why are you dressing like that? And they say, oh, it's dangerous talk. I said, why is it dangerous talk? I'm just asking the question. Because now, Abdurrahim, I'd moved away from the abstract understanding of my faith, living in the West, to an actualized, practicable understanding and context of Islam. And many of us go through that. You don't have to come to a Muslim country to do that. It's as you grow, as you develop, as you reflect on your understanding. I've studied that in my PhD, as you know. So I'm glad you've raised that. And so we saw individuals wearing uniforms, the thobes, in the way they were being worn, particular way they were being worn. Yes, some say adhering to the sunnah, but there are other ways of adhering to the sunnah. The sisters, the black uniform, as it had become for sisters, and there was no other variation in that instance there. It became a uniform. It became a costume. I agree with you.
So then, you know, like talking about this costume, right? Let's go back to where we started. Yeah. And let's talk about masculinity again. let's go back to Smokey Robinson's song, right? So, bro, you know, like, this is a recurrent theme in our conversations that we keep having, bro, right? And I think it's very important, and especially we're talking about mental health, and I know that a lot of our Muslim brothers, young brothers as well, they feel very drawn to certain personalities like, what's his name, Peterson, is it? I can't even remember his name now. You know, that American... Whatever his name is, Mohammed Hijab did an interview with him. So this whole issue, bro, do you think that, again, that we put on this mask, we put on this show? I mean, and is that a problem? So someone mentioned earlier on in the comments, right at the beginning, he said the Chinese say that there are, you know, we have three selves, that we, you know, the three, in a sense, three faces, right? The face that we show to people, the generality of people, the face that we show to our family, right? And the face that we show to ourselves, right? So, is it a problem, bro? Like, I guess sometimes it is, isn't it? Sometimes it is if you're putting on a mask and you to the extent that you don't allow yourself to express emotions, you don't allow, you know, in a sense, I guess the problem is, bro, it's like that dress that you put on. Right, with that dress can sometimes come a, you know, a persona, and so, like, in a sense, the way you dress does it influences you, right? Doesn't it? So if I walk around, you know, dressed in military fatigues and a combat jacket and boots, you know, and like ammunition belts, guess what? I probably will behave in a very sort of militant type way, right? If I dress in flamboyant colors and, you know, lacy things and, you know, whatever, I'll probably start behaving in a sort of what we might call an effeminate way, right? So I think it's just inevitable that the way that you dress is going to ultimately affect you emotionally and affect your behavior. And isn't it the same then with that mask that you put on, right? That you put on this emotional mask, and that's also going to affect how you really are, bro. So, I mean, what's your experience of that, bro?
Because I think that's profound. I mean,
obviously, question, bro, because you've been an emir, you've been a dad, you've been a you've had to wear many masks in your life, bro. Has it affected you? Has it affected you? Do you feel that you stopped being your authentic self? Do you think, for example, when you were emir of Brixton, you couldn't be you?
Very good question.
You couldn't be.
No, I couldn't. And when I was me, and going according to judgments that I believed needed to be done in representing the community, it caused problems. It caused a lot of problems. But the question has to come to this, Abdurrahim, about the masks that we're wearing. Why are we wearing them? And this is the thing. What are we hiding? Who are we hiding it from? And why are we hiding it in that way? Now, we can't reveal our sins. So there's an aspect where we know what we do and only Allah will know what we're doing in that instance. Okay? And we're not allowed to expose. We shouldn't expose our sins. That's between us and Allah in that instance. So there's a mask wearing there, because on the day of judgment, Abdurrahim, as we've been told, we will be standing barefoot, naked, in different levels of sweat. Okay? We're told that when we stand before Allah, the scrolls will be laid bare and rolled out, and the smallest sins that we thought no one see will be revealed. And that's a day where we are going to be feeling immense fear and shame. We don't want people to be seeing particular aspects of what we've done or even thought or desires that are wrong in that instance. So there is an element of mask wearing in that area that is mandatory.
Can I just ask you a question, bro, right? Or just like not a question, I suppose it is a question because I want you to comment on it. I would just say that maybe here, the thought that I had when you said that is, I of course totally agree with you. I'm not disagreeing with you at all, right? But back to the mask issue, there's a difference between confessing your sins, which we don't do. Yeah, we don't confess our sins, right? But on the other hand, right, we don't pretend that we're not sinners, bro.
No, that's right.
You understand? Absolutely. That's the thing. Yes. When people start behaving like they're saints, like they're super pious, right? That they have no sins, holier than thou, I'm super righteous, right? And astaghfirullah, like even going to the extent of looking down upon others, right? Even though that person, that individual, may be doing way worse sins than other people, right? So right. There's a difference, isn't there, between not confessing your sins, which we don't do, right? Obviously, we don't talk about our sins. But yeah, at the same time, don't behave as if you're a person without sin and that you have no faults. And that,
But there's a, Mukhi has made a very important point there. And again, I come back to, why are we wearing the masks? The one who wears the least amount of masks is the least insecure. They're the ones who are most...
Mukhi has come up with 3 or 4 profound statements. This...
Makita is profound. Jazakallah khair, Makita. As are a number of our participants, mashallah. But my thing is this. Again, it does come to that. Why are we wearing so many masks? Yeah, it is insecurity. It is uncertainty. It is fear. It is wanting to conform. Okay? Because if we don't conform, then we become exposed as being oddities, as being of those who are different. And remember what we said last week. There's nothing wrong with being different, okay? But it has to be within a paradigm and within a context, a wide context in which others can understand or should go towards understanding and engaging with that difference. So wearing that mask is very, very heavy for all of those who are wearing it, because we know it's not our true self, Abdulrahim. Now, the three factors, as you said, with family, yes, we're going to be different with family. That's understandable. And men are going to be different. Some men are going to be softer in the home with their family. Some are going to be tyrannical in the home with their family. My middle name is profound. Okay, Mukhi, thank you for that. So, but my
He's
thing,
being his authentic self, bro.
Mashallah, mashallah. Welcome, Ahlan wa sahlan. So, my thing is that we've got to ask ourselves the question first: how many masks am I wearing? Why am I wearing those masks?
Yeah.
If I shed one of those masks, which one would it be? Which one would I retain, and why? Yeah. What is that insecurity that I'm protecting? Because you're right, we all do wear masks. We do wear masks. Okay.
I mean, I wear a mask, right? I do honestly try to be as authentically me as possible. But sometimes I don't think it's appropriate. I'm gonna give you an example. Sometimes I don't think it's appropriate. Yeah. And there's some things that I'll be honest, I don't think it's a big problem for me to do it or for someone to do it. Yeah. And I'm not trying to promote sin or whatever. I just don't think it's a massive issue. Right. However, I would never do those things publicly. I would never do certain things publicly simply because I don't want people. And it's not about me. I don't really care about myself. Right. But it is. I suppose it is. At the end of the day, I don't want people to say, I guess it's because you have a level of responsibility. You feel you have a level of responsibility. I guess, for example, if you were an ambassador, right? You were an actual ambassador, right? There may be things that it's just perfectly harmless for you to do, right? And I remember this happened. Do you remember when there was the Falklands crisis? Yeah.
Yes.
So basically, my parents knew the Argentinian ambassador's family really well, and so did the British ambassador. They were good friends with the Argentinian before this thing kicked off. They were good friends in Cairo and Egypt. They knew each other. They were good friends, right? They would go to parties together and whatever. When the Falkland crisis kicked off, my mum said, oh, we can't meet them anymore, right? And I thought, why not? They're your friends. Well, no, because it's not appropriate. And of course, at the time, I thought that's just stupid, right? But I did sort of get it. I did get it because at the end of the day, as an ambassador, you are a representative, right, of something. Right. You're not just representing yourself anymore, right? And that's the problem. When you take, it's not that you take on that mantle. You know that that mantle has been given to you. And with that mantle comes a type of responsibility.
Right.
And part of that responsibility is a mask that you have to wear. You can't just do whatever you like, even if you think that thing is not really a big issue. But it's just not, how can I say, it's just not appropriate.
Yes.
You understand?
Exactly.
Or that you should encourage others to behave in that particular
way. Abraham, I get that. And I think, as I said, that there are particular codes of conduct and ethics that we need to deploy depending on our work, our positions. And I want to talk about, because this is another comment, Nilofa, Allah bless her, has come up about wearing about makeup. Yeah. And my thing again now, when I've spoken to my daughters, when I've spoken to sisters, when I've spoken to ex-girlfriends before I was Muslim, of course, about makeup, because and they're not wearing it because, you know, men will think, oh, they're wearing it for us. No, a lot of women wear it because they want to feel good about themselves, and they want to cover some of the insecurities that they have within themselves. And that's interesting. This is a whole other topic. And again, I'm talking from a man's perspective, and I know the women will have a lot to say about this subject, and maybe one day they should speak about the mask of makeup and why they wear makeup and why some men dress a particular way, as you said. If you dress in army greens or you dress more effeminately, all of this, Abdulrahim, we've got to look at those, because when the people we're engaging with and who are engaging with us all know that we're wearing masks, should we not deal with each other? And I fell in this occasionally, should we not deal with each other a lot more conscientiously? When I meet you in public, you and I are very close and we share a lot together. And I know sometimes that you may have something going on and you may want to remove that mask to share it with me, mm-hmm. knowing that you can share that mark, you can remove that mask and share it with me, and I can mm-hmm. step into that real space of yours and you'd feel secure. But mm-hmm. let's say you don't feel like that.
Yeah.
What has happened to us in 21st century UK society that we don't give each other enough space mm. and understanding, knowing that each other's wearing a mask? And if you think about it, we're not giving each other that space, and wearing a mask, no matter how many layers or different costumes we're wearing, is suffocating. Wearing yeah. a mask, makeup, different personas, fitting into different customs, you as a convert going into an Arab or South Asian community and having to comply because yeah. you think it's the right thing to do, that is suffocating. And then we...
I'll give you an example, bro. You know what I used to say? One of the things I would say is that, you know, I'll feel that things are on the right... This sounds going to sound weird, yeah? But if I can walk into a masjid with a t-shirt, obviously, I'm not talking about a tight t-shirt. I'm talking about a baggy t-shirt and shorts, but obviously shorts that go down, you know, below my, to the right appropriate thing. But if I can walk into a masjid with a t-shirt and a pair of shorts, yeah, and my aura is covered, yeah, everything is like whatever, and no one's going to look at me like, what is this guy doing here dressed in that weird way? That's not the way to dress in a masjid, yeah? That's the sort of thing, you know? I always used to sort of wrestle with that, like, what, and my aura is covered, yeah? And my stuff is baggy. Why is it a problem for anyone that I'm dressed like that? It's interesting that, you know, for example, in Canada and the US, no one's really bothered by that type of stuff. It's like, it's particularly here. But that, bro, you know, what you said, subhanAllah, was really, really interesting, you know, about lifting that mask and about insecurity. I want to go back to that, bro. And I want to go back to the fact that I want us to look at the type of society that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has outlined for us in terms of our personal interaction. And you talked about the suffocation of the mask, how masks suffocate us. And why do we wear those masks? If you live in a society that is full of slander, backbiting, backchatting, tail carrying, maliciousness, right? Joking, sniggering, laughing at people behind their backs, making fun of people, right? Dog eat dog society, one climb over the other to see how high you can get up in the company or society, whatever. That's what you're going to get. And for every single one of those things, no one listening today should think that backbiting is a small thing, that slander is a small thing, that tail carrying is a small thing, right? That not loving for your brother and sister what you love for yourself, failing to do that is a small thing. Because these are the very essence of what makes society beautiful and pleasant to live in. And when people can be their authentic selves, people can be who they really are, because they're not worried that if I slip up, someone's going to make fun of me. Someone's going to think the worst about me. Someone's, you know, you think the opposite. They will cover my faults. They will make excuses for me, right? That's how it should be. And so that's why people, we have to wear these masks, bro, because unfortunately, society is vicious. You just need to look at the gossip columns, the rubbish and the rubbish they talk about people.
No, you're right, Ibrahim.
And no wonder people wear masks, bro.
Within a Muslim context as well, and I know sometimes we could, as converts can be quite direct when we're speaking about our South Asian and Arab communities, but we're seeing as well that many of the brothers, I saw a post recently of a brother, and it's sad, was suffering from depression and committed suicide, Pakistani brother. And that's just recently been circulating on, I didn't know him, but I looked at that. And we've got to look at this, that our brothers and sisters who are from these particular backgrounds and living in an altogether different societal environment and context than their parents and grandparents, they're having to wear masks themselves to fit in with the customs and traditions. And I'm going to bring some of them. Some of it may be arranged marriages that, and forced marriages in those instances. We've got from the Somali community and other from the African continent, FGM in those instances. So we've got our brothers and sisters, even in the Arab world, in the Middle East, we've got them following customs and traditions that they are living in a different environmental climate now, as second, third, fourth generation. So they're wearing these masks to fit in with customs that are remote from them, that are detached from them, because they're no longer living there. And we need to speak and be voices for these brothers and sisters as well, because when they speak, or if they have a breakdown, or if they do something that is seen and perceived to be extreme, and they may go to the other extreme, some may leave Islam, and some have left Islam, and they get that support from the societal governmental network that is antithetical to anything to do with Islam. And they equate those, that the government and the societal dictates, then equate that culture, that stifling custom and culture, with the religion. And the individual who comes from those backgrounds equates the religion with those customs and traditions, believing them to be one in the same, and they're not. So I think that as converts, Abdurrahim, we have a responsibility to be voices for those brothers and sisters who are coming from these cultural climes and having to wear these masks because the customs dictate that, or else they are ostracized from their entire community. And that can be a psychological brain freeze, if you like, for want of a better phrase, more than any one of us can actually comprehend, because we've never come from those communities. So coming back to the mask now, Abdurrahim, when we look and you're walking down the street, I used to see this a lot in the UK, and you've mentioned this a few months ago and as well when we've spoken. When you look into the faces of everyone who, before the lockdown, rushing to work, you're on the underground, you're on the buses, you're driving in the cars and everything, and you look into their faces, you don't see tears, but you see a blankness. You see an unwillingness to engage. When you see something happens, maybe there's a noise on the tube or someone breaks out into an argument, now people pull out their mobile phones. Very few will get involved to assist or dispel the situation. You'll see that look in their faces that I can't deal with this. I don't want anything to do with this. Even though a person may be being harmed in that instance, there have been cases, Abdurrahim, of women being raped on the roadside in public view, and people have walked past. They've kept their mask of formality and protecting themselves on, despite atrocities taking place in plain view. This is the extent to which the masks have become caked onto our faces, have become suffocating, until we're in our own safe environment, and then we remove it. And do you know how many people, and I don't know the answer to this, how many people must have got home and wept, or shaken, or those who drink alcohol, taken a stiff drink because of their inability, cowardice, fear, lack of courage to intervene in that problem, because their mask was so tightly clasped onto themselves that they cannot let that mask remove and say, that vulnerable person, I have the same vulnerability, I need to get involved. That's how bad we've become with wearing the mask. But yet when you look into the eyes of the people, and those of you who travel around, look around and see that emptiness, see that fear. You won't see the tears of a clown, but you'll see an emptiness, a vacant vacancy in their views, in their looks.
I think it comes back to what I was mentioning before, bro. It's like, it's really a lot to do with, I guess, the way you're brought up. It's a lot to do with your morals, your manners, the things that you are, you know, that are imbibed with you about, that are important. Like if you're just brought up, the idea that you don't like people being treated badly without failing to intervene, right? That you have that community, you have agency as well. I think a lot of the time, to be honest, it's interesting. You know, I didn't really want to mention this, but I'm mentioning it anyway. But you know, that particular instance that it's been studied, right? This issue of why is it that these horrific things happen in situations where there are so many people around and no one does anything. And so it's been the study, it's been something that a lot of psychologists have studied. And it seems that what really happens is that people look to others for cues as to how they should behave, right? So if everyone is looking around and seeing no one is doing anything, they think, well, if they're not doing anything, why should I do something? What is my, you know, it's like, this is just normal for human beings, right? We defer a lot. So many of our decisions, we actually defer them to seeing what other people are doing, right? And that's just like, because it's just a normal process in our brain to save us energy. So you think back in the days when I guess we were hunter-gatherers, most of us didn't know to read the seasons, but you look at these old people, they've been around for 30 years and, oh, look, they're packing their tent up and they're getting ready to move. It's time to do the same thing, right? I don't know why, but they know what they're doing, right? So there is a lot of that. It's not really necessarily that these people are bad, yeah? And it's not that they wouldn't do something. It's just that they're almost paralyzed by the fact that no one else is doing anything. How am I going to do something? Who am I to put myself forward? And by the way, just for anyone's information, they say that if this situation happens to you, yeah, brother, and this could be brothers and sisters, the best thing to do is look at somebody and actually ask an individual person to help you. Don't just say help, help, help. Look at someone, identify someone and say you, because then that person is singled out, right, for individual agency, right? And they find it much harder, therefore, to dissipate that responsibility. So sometimes it's not necessarily that people are bad. And the crazy thing is, the more there are of us, the worse it gets. Yeah. You know, so like it may be that if this happened in front of five or six people, then those five or six people would stop it happening. But when there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people where you think you'd be even safer, it's not, because everyone's just saying, oh, no one's saying anything and this and that. But, you know, again, I do think it comes down to, you know, yeah, you're right, bro. Busy lives, walking around like zombies, yeah, not feeling connected with people, not feeling connected with the world around you, not feeling connected to individuals, having that, dissipating this responsibility, right? And it's something, subhanAllah, again, we look at Islam, what it teaches about Amr bin Ma'ruf wa Nahi al Munkar. If you see an evil, change it with your hand. If you can't change it with your hand, then change it with your mouth. And if you can't change it with your mouth, at least hate it in your heart. And that is the weakest of faith. And so many other, you know, you must enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong, or else Allah will send upon you a calamity. Yeah. And you will make dua and it will not be accepted, and so on and so forth. And many ayat and hadith, you know, that tell us about how important it is to stand up against wrongdoing and oppression, injustice, and to stand up for what is true and to stand up for what is right. You know, and not to be silent in the face of wrongdoing. But again, bro, this is tarbiyah. The same thing about not backbiting and not slandering and not tail carrying. It's tarbiyah. It's training. These are the essential qualities of our Islamic civilization, right?
That's right. Absolutely. And what Razin is saying here, I think, is important. But also, Abraham, as we're drawing to a conclusion, to support what you're saying there, one of the things we've got to differentiate between, okay, today, when you're looking around you, again, we'll come back to the masks. Be careful of not wearing the same mask that everybody else is wearing. The example we just gave, where everyone, they're not all bad people, but everyone is moving in the same way. And if you remember the movie Abdurrahim, for those who know of this movie, V for Vendetta, and we see these days in protests, sometimes they wear that mask, that caricature mask when they're in protest and everything like this, and everyone wearing the same mask, everyone therefore feeling safe, but everyone else looking the same. And the reality that that is not the case. And instead, as Muslims, and those who are non-Muslims who are listening, I really hope that they take something from what we say today and what's being said now. We should not be wearing masks, okay, in the sense of the descriptions that we have given today. What we should be doing for each other as partners, with our husbands and wives and whatever, is we should be garments. What we should be, that's for our families. What we should be for each other are like the structure of a building, protective, beautifying, solidifying. What we should be is like armor, like a shield for each other, for ourselves individually. And that's different to wearing a mask. Okay, I'm not frowning on masks, Abdurrahim, because we've agreed that there are different, if you want to call it that, interpersonal skills, personal, semi-professional, professional, all of these descriptions in where we are in different environments. But we should be looking to shed the number of masks we're wearing, thereby removing levels of insecurity that we may have. We need to keep some, but we should not be looking to add to those masks. Not as Muslims. We should not be adding to the masks that we're already wearing. We should be looking to be putting on the garment, the protection, that Islam affords us, and how it's described as empowering, as in allowing us to be, in the Islamic term, our authentic self by returning to our fitrah. That's what we need to be aiming at. And again, I put out that those who know of brothers, sisters, Muslims, non-Muslims, who are wearing costumes to fit into customs that are stifling them, that are suffocating them, we need to be there for them. We need to be there for each other. We need to communicate. This is the reason why we're doing these programs, these shows, these live streams, because communication enables us to see the relatability that we actually have with each other, the humanity that exists. We need to communicate. We need to show that warmth. In our, as Abdurrahim, you said, out there, we're just showing a veneer, a protective shield from everyone and anyone. And sometimes we do it with our own families. We put that shield around us. We wear that mask. We go to sleep with that mask. And remember, the mask is never more beautiful than our true, actual self. A mask is just an impression, and it can never be more beautiful than our true self.
Jazakallah khair, bro. And with those final words,
the most stifling mask of the age.
So yeah, and bro, lightness aside, it's been a fascinating conversation, bro. As always, jazakallah khair, bro. It's been such a pleasure listening to your insights, and
likewise,
you always bring such interesting things to the table. And mashallah, alhamdulillah, the comments have been so fantastic, and some great contributions from the audience today. Alhamdulillah.
Absolutely.
It's been a pleasure, bro. I'm looking forward to next come up with a great title like this. This was a great one. So inshallah. As always, bro, it's been a pleasure. It's been a
likewise.
Pleasure. This is your brother Abdurrahim Green, and over there next to me is
your brother Abdul Haq Baker.
And this has been a
piece of cake.
A piece of cake. Until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.